We're going to turn into to the Word of God, to 2 Peter, chapter 2, the middle part of verse 10, where it says, they, that is the false prophets, the false teachers, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Amen. And now this chapter, Peter speaks adamantly against false teachers. His language is powerful, it's fierce, it's impassioned. He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't pull any punches. It's a blast of divine fury authored by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter that really has no equal in Scripture, perhaps other than the little epistle of Jude and the Lord Jesus Christ's pronouncements, his judgments against the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. But Peter here has a fierce invective against false teachers, exposing them for what they are, describing, defining their characteristics by which they can be recognized, and pronouncing on them fatal and eternal judgment. Now, we asked the question last week, why is Peter so adamant in his attack? Why is he so unrelenting? Well, because first and foremost, he is a pastor. Because he had been given by the Lord himself the task of shepherding the master's sheep. When Peter received his second calling into the ministry after his defection, John 21, you read about the Lord Jesus Christ giving him that commission again three times. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And from the very outset, Peter was called to be a shepherd, to feed the flock. And he is totally irate about false shepherds who are feeding poison to the sheep. And so here you have the man of God exhibiting a pastoral passion for truthfulness and holiness. Faithful pastors since Peter and up until the present day are still aware of their tremendous responsibility to protect the flock. J.I. Packer, in his book A Quest for Godliness, discusses the Puritans. And in one paragraph he writes about pastors, this is what the Puritans said. Pastors are responsible for rebuking heresy and defending the truth, lest their flocks be misled and thereby enfeebled, if not worse. Biblical truth is nourishing. Human error is killing. So spiritual shepherds must guard sound doctrine at all costs. And then Packer goes on to quote one of the Puritans. He quotes John Owen, and this is what Owen says. It's incumbent on pastors to preserve the truth or doctrine of the gospel received and professed in the church and to defend it against all opposition. This is one principal end of the ministry. And the sinful neglect of this duty is that which was the cause of most of the pernicious heresies and errors that infested and ruined the church. those whose duty it was to preserve the doctrine of the gospel entire and the public profession of it, have many of them spoken perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Bishops, public teachers, have been the ringleaders in heresy. Wherefore, this duty, especially at this time, when the fundamental truths of the gospel are on all sides impugned from all sorts of adversaries, is in a special manner to be attended unto. End of quote. Now, we have already found our way through the first half of this chapter. We had the outline, that little sketch of the false teachers that Peter gave us in verses 1 to 3, gives us that little description. And then in verse 4 through to the first part of verse 10, we noted the pronouncement of judgment upon them. And now, beginning at the second part of verse 10, going right through to the end of this chapter, Peter really goes back to that original outline, that original sketch that he gave in verses 1 to 3, and he begins to fill it out a little bit. And so we started into this section last Wednesday. Our first point, starting in verse 10, was their presumption. Now, as I said last week, this is not an easy portion of Scripture, not an easy section of Scripture, difficult for a number of reasons, but there's nothing we can do about that. That's just part and parcel of this particular portion of Scripture in the Word of God. But Peter is concerned to define for us the presumption of these false teachers. They are daring. They are self-willed. They are bold. They are brazen. They are reckless. Their recklessness can be illustrated by the fact that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And I said, you might have a little one or a little letter beside dignitaries in that verse, and it'll refer you to the margin. And the margin reading will tell you that it means glories or glorious ones. And I suggested to you last week that it's referring to angels, particularly fallen angels. And we tied that in with the passage in Jude in order to back this up. And these false teachers, they underestimate the power and the personage of Satan and his demons, and they relentlessly, foolishly attack them. And I sort of try to suggest, or give you examples of what we mean by that. You know, it's the folks who would just, take Halloween and turn it into a bit of a joke, and people dressing up as Satan, people dressing up as demons, and sort of making light of it when it's a very serious matter. And so you get that aspect of it, turning it into a joke, where you get the people from the charismatic Pentecostal background, he will stand up and sort of offer to fight Satan and things like this. If he was here, I would give him a punch in the nose and things like that. And they're foolish in their approach to the whole subject. And you get the sort of, within the charismatic movement, people who go out sort of demon hunting and Satan hunters and things like this. And they trivialize the whole sort of demonic side of this, turn it into something light. And also you've got the liberals, who's the other third illustration I tried to use, where they would sort of discount it all together and confine it to something of a joke that was something that less educated people believed in way back then, but we are more educated today. So it's again a case of denying this, and that was the idea I was trying to put across these people, these false teachers who speak evil of dignitaries, whereas holy angels, it tells us in verse 11, who are greater in power and might than all these false teachers, do not even bring a reviling accusation against them. Don't bring a reviling accusation against these demons before the Lord. But these people, these false teachers, they are so brazen, so brash, so reckless, so bold. They act like animals, as Peter describes them, act like animals without reason, who are made to be caught and destroyed. And we saw how very hard-hitting that was. You know, the best thing for these false teachers, that they be dead. And it sort of takes you back a little bit, doesn't it? You know, it takes your breath away, as we said last week when you're reading that passage. And so the first thing we noted was their presumption. So presumptuous as to boldly blaspheme angelic dignitaries that even holy angels won't revile. So presumptuous as to brashly blaspheme truths and realities they do not understand. And so presumptuous to foolishly assume that they will get rewarded for it. Instead, they will receive their wages, which are the wages of unrighteousness. They'll get judgment for it. We come now to the second point. We go from attitude to action. Verse 13, where it talks about as those who count it pleasure. They count it pleasure to carouse, revel in the daytime. Now, normally sinners do their debauchery at night. They get drunk in the night. They had their sexual immorality under the cloak of darkness. But these sinners are so wretched, they do it in the daytime. They promote it in the daytime. They parade it in the daytime. And by the way, daylight debauchery. Any historian writing about Roman history will tell you that pagan Roman society frowned on daylight debauchery. So even these pagan Romans frowned upon it. They didn't mind it at night. You know, if you were doing it under cover of darkness, you know, that was okay. They didn't like it in the daytime. Sinning during the day was a sign of low life, low level wickedness. But Peter says these false teachers are so consumed with lust and so consumed with vice that they can't wait for the night. They're greedy, their passions are driving them. As the first part of verse 10 reminds us, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Basically, it's out of control. It's like Isaiah 5 verse 11, where God's pronouncing those series of judgments upon Judah. And he indicts Israel in Isaiah 5 verse 11 for people getting drunk, not at night, but getting drunk in the morning. You know, they couldn't wait for the night. So consumed were they with vice and wickedness. And further describing their action, Peter, with obvious disgust, says there in verse 13, they are spots and blemishes. Now, those are really vivid words. The word spots is the word filth, stains, dirty spots. And the word blemishes is the word scab or defect. It's the idea of dirty spots, defects, filthy spots, scabs. And he says they pollute. These false teachers, they're dirty, they're foul, they're diseased. That's how he's describing them and their teaching and their behavior. And he says that they're reveling in their deceptions. And they are filthy scabs, they're dirty spots, they are defects, they are blemishes, reveling in their sinful pleasure, living it up by the passions of their animalistic instincts, deceiving others. They suck them into their dissipation. They do it, verse 13 says, as they feast together or eat together. Now, it has the idea of a public banquet, a public meal. It could be referring to that love feast that we looked at in Corinthians, when the church got together to celebrate their Lord's Supper. It could be that type of occasion. You know, these people are meeting and they are feigning Christ. They're talking about Christ. They'll refer to Christ. They'll talk about belonging to the church. and they will sit at table, the table with Christians, whether at the Love Feast or some other kind of church banquet or some other kind of celebration or function, publicly in those special times when Christians were getting together. And Paul is saying, look, these people are filthy spots and scabs. They're debauched. They are filthy defects on your occasion. That's what he's saying. When they show up in your church, when they show up at your function, when they show up at your gathering, they pollute it. They're filthy. Remember a while ago, just by way of an illustration, talked about when the sixth form college was opening and the school where Helen Davis teaches at St. Christopher's, the sixth form college had invited the Archbishop of York, John Sentamu, to open that. Okay? And you probably remember me telling you about this. He was sent the order of service and he objected to what is number 91 in the supplement? Look it up and shout it out. Come back. In Christ alone. Right? In Christ alone. He objected to that hymn because it says, and on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And he objected to that hymn and said he wanted it removed. Now, I think when I was explaining to you at the time, the guy shouldn't be an archbishop, period, because he's a fundamental misunderstanding of the cross. At best, he is an immature believer who really needs to sit in the pew and be taught. At worst, he's one of the guys that's being described here. And what should have happened was that the invitation for him to come and open that sixth form should have been rescinded. And he shouldn't have been invited along. But perhaps the people who were inviting him, although it goes by the name of a Christian school, don't understand the basics of a Christian faith anyway. And so they just remove the hymn and don't sing it. But he shouldn't have been there. Why? Because he's a filthy scab. He's a spot. He's a blemish. And what was supposed to be a Christian opening of a Christian sixth form college? And so if this man doesn't understand the fundamentals of the cross, that the wrath of God is satisfied, he shouldn't have been there. And so that's just a little illustration, I think, of what Peter is talking about here. And it's pretty strong language, isn't it? Peter doesn't mince his words. And he's screaming at Christians in the 21st century, saying, look, you got to call these people what they are. You know, they're scabs. They're blemishes. They are defects. They're injecting poison into the household of faith. And they must be seen in that way. Second John, verses 9 through to 11, and John says, if somebody comes along and they don't preach the truth, don't even say to them, Godspeed, let alone socialize with them, because they are filthy spots on your banquets and your gatherings. Friends, what a stern warning. What a stern warning. It said 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, you know, Peter talks about that love feast when the church gathers together. He says, each one takes his own supper first, and another is hungry, and somebody else is getting drunk. Here was this Corinthian church meeting together. People were getting drunk, and people were acting in a gluttonous way, and it was a debauched situation, and they were probably being led by these filthy spots, scabs, false teachers. Yeah, they might have been dressed in religious garb, like Santa Maria is. put on his religious garb, and everybody falls over themselves to welcome him. But they're not the men of God they claim to be if they're not preaching the word of God. Their actions in public make that clear. They're so debauched that they count it a pleasure to do their wicked sins in daylight and pollute your meals, is what Peter says in 1 Corinthians. Or sorry, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But Peter here in verse 14 moves from their public action, what they do in daylight, what they do in the banquet to pollute it, to a more private setting. So he goes inside a little bit and he says, you want to know what they're really like? Do you want to know what they're like inside? See what he says there in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Literally having eyes full of adulteresses. Now that's a remarkable phrase. What does it mean? You might say it sounds a little puzzling when you put it like that. Eyes full of adulteresses. Well, very simple. He's saying that these people have lost total control. In fact, they have so totally lost moral control that they cannot look on any woman without seeing her as a potential conquest. They are so polluted, in their eyes, every woman becomes an adulteress. Not that the woman commits adultery with them, but in his mind, he has already undressed that woman, manipulated a situation where he can get that woman and get her into a compromising situation, and he's already made her an adulteress in his mind. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, if anyone looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. And these false teachers invariably are lustful, animalistic false teachers who see a potential conquest in every woman. They just lust for every woman they see. It's a dominant kind of lasciviousness. It becomes impossible for them to look without lusting. They're dominated by it. They're driven by it. And Peter adds, again in the verse, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. It's never satisfied. It's out of control. It's always wanting more. It's relentless. Literally, they never cease, never pause from sin. They can't stop it. It's all consuming. Now here's a very clear insight into sin. Selfish presumption leads to living by lust. Living by lust brings sinful thoughts, animalistic instincts, which dominate so totally that lust can never be satisfied and never be turned off. So it leaves a person lustfully, relentlessly, restlessly, longing for more. And for that false teacher, every woman becomes an object of adultery. And we see it so often when people succumb to the weakness of the flesh, and you hear, a lot of the, TV channels, God channels, the leading sort of figure, has to come on and apologize for, a moral transgression. And it's as real today as it was back then. It would have been bad enough to behave like this, but as the agents of Satan, they don't behave like this themselves. If you look at verse 14, it says they entice unstable souls, which means they get people to behave like this. They draw in the unwitting, the weak. They draw them into their sexual deviation, to their error, to their lies, to their passions and their instincts. It says unstable souls. Unstable in their faith, unstable in doctrine, easily unsettled, drawn into the errors of sin, Always the victims of false teachers are unstable spiritually. And by the way, when it says entice, it means beguile. It means entrap. It uses the word delezo, which means to catch, to catch by a bait, to catch on a hook. So it never appears what it is. It's always presented as something reasonable, always presented as something that seems acceptable. They bait the hook. It looks like something else, and then the bite and they're on the hook. Could be a counseling relationship or whatever. What Peter's saying is that they plan this. Maybe it's under the guise of wanting to help. They put the hook on to whatever they want, whomever they want, and they pull them in. False teachers never capture the strong in the word, because the strong in the word are standing firm. According to 1 John 2:13, the strong in the word have overcome the evil one. But these false teachers prey on the weak. They prey on those who are young in the faith, barely maybe escaping from error themselves, maybe just moving towards faith in Christ. But they're vulnerable. And these false teachers pounce on them and their vulnerability. And then he closes this little section by saying there in verse 14, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Sexual lust, the eyes of the false teacher that are consumed with adultery, have as a partner a heart, you see it there, a heart trained in covetous or greedy practices. Sex and covetousness, sex and greed always go together with false teachers, always. The phrase, having a heart trained in covetous practices, is quite an interesting phrase. The word trained is the word gymnasio, from which we get our word gymnasium. So it's a word that's associated with athletics, an athletic word, a training word. You go to the gym to be trained. You go to the gymnasium to be trained. It says they are well trained in covetousness, a heart that's well trained. My friends, what a description of these false teachers. Some of these pedophiles, some of these pedophile priests, it's not that they go into the priesthood and then all of a sudden become pedophiles. They have hearts trained. They have planned this, some of them, for decades, that this was what they were going to do. Get into the priesthood, get into positions of authority, and then pounce on the vulnerable. A heart trained. The folks who go into the false teachers who go into counseling, they go in with that bait, the vulnerable, and it's a heart trained. And they'll do it, having planned it over many, many years. Some pedophiles, going outside the realm of the false teachers bit here at a minute, will plan to marry a woman, have children, with the aim of abusing those children when they're in their teens. They will plan it decades before it happens. That's how evil they are. That's how evil their heart is, and their heart is trained in this. You see what Peter is saying? The level of their wickedness. Picture brought here, Peter, when he uses this word, gymnasio, you might have thought, it sounds a bit weird. But it's a terrible word, isn't it? That these people have premeditatedly planned this over decades. It's a terrible word. They've trained, they've prepared, they've exercised, they've equipped their minds, their hearts to concentrate on nothing but what they desire. And they'll use the cloak of religion to get their claws into the innocent and the vulnerable. And Peter reaches a climax in the second point that we've just discussed tonight. And he simply says, at the end of the verse 14, accursed children. And again, you sense Peter's disgust, don't you? Accursed children. He sanctified rage now. And he says they are damned to hell. Accursed children just means they are marked by a curse. What you see, when you see the word child here, it's the familiar word that whatever is the dominant influence in one's life, one is a child of, you know, child of wrath. If sin's dominant in your life, you're a child of wrath. So they are accursed children because the dominant thing in their life is the curse of God upon them. They have amazing presumption. Their attitude, their practices are equally amazing. Their actions, Jude says, woe to them, judgment upon them. And remember, we're talking here not just about sinners, but false teachers, the false prophets, the ones who will put on the cloak of religion and talk about Jesus and about the Bible. But they're deceptive. And again, I say this is so important. This is essential because we need to be warned, friends, about such, even in our own day and age in the 21st century.